one of Jesus' lived parables. It's not actually a parable. It's part of his ministry. It's a miracle. It's a healing that he does. But it's clear as we go through the passage that Jesus has picked this particular circumstance to illustrate a point about what true worship of the Lord looks like. Luke chapter 17, starting with verse 11. If you would read this passage with me. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your Son to heal us. We thank you that you call us into a life far better than the one that we normally think of. And as we reflect on this and the joy that you call us to, would you help us to have a clarity and a focus on what you have made us to focus on? Would you give us worshipful hearts, hearts that praise you and have the fullness of the joy that comes from being in communion with you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sort of interesting when we think about what's going on in this passage. Here we are, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, Luke tells us, but he's in between Samaria and Galilee. And if you've ever taken a look back in the back of your Bible in the Book of Holy Maps, you see that, that's a confusing path to Jerusalem. In fact, if we draw out the route that Jesus is going on, we see that he actually backtracks, presumably, in order to arrive at this particular location. We're not told exactly where it is. It's a village. Luke doesn't really care to tell us what village. It's not really important. The key thing is it's someplace where both Jews and Samaritans dwell. That's going to become really important for this story. And I believe as we look at it, we see that Jesus intentionally picks a village with Jews and Samaritans in order that what we see here will play out, because it shows something about what a true heart of a follower of Jesus looks like. The remarkable thing that we find, and if you're not familiar with the divide between Jews and Samaritans, is that they really, really hate each other. They don't like to be around each other. And yet we're told here that amongst these lepers, we have a Samaritan that's dwelling with the other lepers, and it speaks to the suffering and the separation that a leper would experience in those days. They would be cast out of the city. There basically are no social distinctions left at that point, nothing to separate you from other lepers, because no one else wants anything to do with you. So you dwell together. But even then, we can become distracted, and I think that's what we see as this story progresses. Reminds me of a pair of old rabbit ears for your television antenna. If you've ever had the pleasure, or maybe I should say the misfortune, of having to deal with one of those, you know that it can be quite a pain. If you remember back in the days of analog television, you'd have this television with the little rabbit ears on top, and you'd be trying to tune in the picture. And especially if you're farther away from where the broadcast is and you have these rabbit ears up and you're trying to move them just right so you can tune in the picture, and you look down and it's just fuzzy. All you see is static on the TV. Then you move them a little more and you may turn them a little this way and maybe add some foil and maybe you start to make weird movements yourself, hoping that somehow it's going to help. And slowly a picture starts to come in, and you see this shadowy figure that's waving on the television, and maybe you can hear a little bit of the sound, the dialogue going on. You start to piece together what's going on, but it's still really easy to have a misconception about what you're really supposed to be focusing on in the show, because you can't really see it all. You have to keep recalibrating that antenna, trying to move it just a little more this way or that way. If it's powered, maybe turning up the power just right. And then suddenly the picture comes into focus and you see what's really going on. If you've ever done that, it's sort of funny how your mind starts to fill in the gaps while you're in this process, trying to figure out what's actually supposed to be there. And how often is it that when we guess, we're wrong? We get part of the picture, but not all of it. I think that's what we see here with these lepers. Because our fallen human nature in itself is constantly facing the tendency to miss the fullness of what God intends for us. We might see part of it, but we miss the fullness of what he intends. These lepers, it'd be easy as we read this passage to immediately condemn the nine. But before we do that, we need to actually recognize that they in themselves are doing something that takes a lot of faith too. They demonstrate something, they don't get it all right, but they do teach us a lesson, and that's that we should expect that God is working. That's a hard lesson at times. It doesn't maybe sound like it. It sounds like something of, well, of course, we're Christians. We should believe that God is working. But how hard is it to actually do it? Look again at verse 12. As Jesus entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. It's really quite a remarkable set of things that occurs there. But notice first what we see in verse 13. They're aware that Jesus is coming. They're cast out of the city. If the city had walls, they'd be outside the walls. If the city didn't have walls, they'd at least be at a safe distance. Old Testament law actually required them to be at a distance because they could infect other people. No one else wanted this contagious skin disease that they were suffering from. They were required to be off in a distance to warn people if they approached that they were unclean. They're off there in the distance, and they see Jesus coming, and we're told they raised their voices, they lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." The way that Luke phrases that has caused some to suggest that what they're really doing here isn't just shouting. He could say that they shouted, but he instead says lifted up their voices. It comes across more as if they're praying. No doubt with volume. They wanted to be heard, but they were praying. They had faith that Jesus, as he came, could actually do something for them. They expected that God could work in their situation. They may not have known fully how, but they cried out to the Master, praying, "Have mercy on us." What is it exactly they had in mind? It's an interesting thing to think about for a moment. Some have said, well, they were just looking for a handout. They couldn't work. They were social outcasts. They're stuck outside the city. They just wanted a handout. Well, it could be. It doesn't seem to be the way that it's framed, though. It doesn't seem like that's what they were asking for. More likely, they had heard of Jesus. They knew his reputation. They knew he could heal people. And they see him coming and they say, "This is our one chance to be restored." So they cry out, asking for mercy. It's really important that they actually expected something could happen. I think as we see them crying out, that indicates that they did. Maybe not fully, though. How often is it that we do something, we go through the motions of it, but we don't really have an expectation anything can happen from it? I was reminded of years ago when I entered a photo contest. It was about 10 years ago. And some company was promoting a new tech product, and they had this contest, and you could take a picture of yourself in a particular setting and send in the picture, and you fill out a form. And it's like a thousand other contests that present themselves in our lives. And it's sort of amusing to fill it out, but I didn't actually expect anything to happen from it. I filled it out, and probably within hours, certainly by the next day, I wasn't even thinking about it. I completely forgot about this contest because, like others I'd filled out, I wasn't actually going to see anything happen. I'm not sure why I even filled it out, but I had a few minutes and might as well. And then 6 or 8 weeks later, long after I'd forgotten about the whole thing, a box showed up at my door. This was back when it was really exciting to have an iPod that could play video. And what did I find in this box but a brand new video iPod? I'd won the contest. I had no expectation of it. I wasn't expecting anything. It was almost just a ritual motion. I'm just filling this out because I have a few minutes. I might as well fill it out. Yet something happened. How often is that the case for us when we pray? We know we should pray, but we lack the expectation that God is actually working and acting in our prayers. It's so easy to fall into. But this is where all 10 lepers teach us something, because they didn't take that approach. Notice what happens next. Jesus tells them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. This is a really interesting order. It's a very short little set of phrases, so it's easy to miss what's going on here, but think about it for a moment. These people who have been cast out of society because of a very visible condition, you can absolutely tell that they have leprosy. It's not a question of trying to determine the right symptoms. You can look at their skin. They can look at their skin. They can see, I'm infected. They ask for mercy, and Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll heal you. He says, go and show yourself to the priest. Well, they know what that means. The only reason they would go to the priest, they're not allowed to have normal interaction with the priest. The only reason they'd go to the priest is for him to determine, as it was specified in Leviticus, that they've been cleansed. But he tells them this, and they look down at themselves, and they're as leprous as ever. Jesus is sending them to the authority that will inspect them, and assuming they're clean, allow them to go through a set of sacrifices and a process of isolation that would prove that they were clean. But as they look at themselves, nothing appears to have happened. And it would be so easy for them to respond and say, Jesus, this is really nice. I know you're trying to have mercy on us, and you've told us to go see the priest. And I would love to go see a priest. I haven't been able to be involved in the worship community of Israel for a very long time because I have leprosy. I would love to do this, but look at me. I'm still infected. Why did I go there? Why am I going to go there just to be told what I can see myself? I'm not clean. But no, they go. They go because they expect that God is working. And as they went, we're told, they were cleansed. Jesus calls them to act before they can see that he is working. He calls them to trust in him. And when they do, he cleanses them. That's a hard step. Imagine for a moment that you had a car that was just pouring black smoke out of the exhaust every time you started it up. Just pouring out. And you're coming up for your license renewal. And so you know you have to go get an inspection. And you know as it's just choking off everyone that's around it because it's just pouring this black smoke out, you're never going to pass the emissions inspection. It's clear that there's something wrong, something expensive, more than likely, wrong with your car. Now, imagine that you're telling me this. We're talking one day after church, and you're telling me about this car, and you're trying to figure out how you're going to pay for it. And I say to you, well, you know what you need to do? Just go down the street to the oil change place. I know they can't work on emissions. Don't worry about it. Just go and get your car inspected. You turn to me and say, are you crazy? I already know it's not going to pass. I can look at it. Let me start it up for you. You can see the smoke pouring out. This is never going to pass. Why am I going to waste time and money to go get an inspection to be told what I already know? I say, no, just go. Be ridiculous. For one thing, anyone who knows me knows I'm pretty well useless on car repairs. And so you know that I'm not giving you good advice. I can't tell you what's wrong with it. And all I know is, it doesn't sound good. But you'd know not to listen to me because it'd just be a waste of your time. And yet Jesus tells these lepers to essentially do that, and they trust him, and he cleanses them because he has the power to do so. This is hard to do. I think it speaks to what we so often find ourselves dealing with as we pray and come before God. It's the challenge we face when we wait on God's timing. We pray, we maybe even expect, but we still struggle with how God is working. Reminds me of one of my all-time favorite remarks that someone says to Jesus, Mark chapter 9, verse 24. Father's come asking for healing for his son to Jesus. And he says to him, I believe, help with my unbelief. Such a sincere statement. He knows where he needs to go, and yet he's still struggling with it. It's hard to be facing something incredibly painful and agonizing and pray about it and trust that God is going to act. But he does. He comes knowing his weakness and seeks strength. It's also hard. Maybe you're praying about something. We find that the Lord's answer is no. He's not going to do what we ask. Turn to 2 Corinthians 12. We see the Apostle Paul struggling with just such a thing. How hard is it when we pray and we want something desperately? He says no. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How difficult that is to say. But it comes from a confidence that's cultivated in a belief that God is actually working in our stories, in our lives. That Paul can look at a situation where whatever that thorn is, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is for Paul, but whatever it is, that he can look at that and say, okay, God is not going to heal me of this. He's not going to remove it from me, but that's good because I can glorify God through it. That's one, I can just have another opportunity to speak of his glory in my weakness. How hard is that to do in the middle of a situation? But all this comes out of a trust, the sort of trust we see demonstrated by these lepers. But a trust that God is going to ultimately work and to heal isn't necessarily enough. There's something missing in 9 of the lepers' stories in their faith. They have a faith that something can be done, but they fall short. They don't react when God is working. Look again at verses 15 to 19. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Notice what this foreigner, this Samaritan, does. He, just like the others, has been facing the same circumstances. He's been cut off from society. He can't go home. He can't be with his family. He can't work in society. He's basically useless. And for all we know, he's been that way for decades. Even if it had been months, imagine how agonizing that would be. We don't know how long, but we know it's that however long it would be, it'd be awful. And so Jesus tells them what to do, and like the other nine, this tenth leper heads off towards the priest. But what appears to happen is spectacular. When he saw, verse 15, that he was healed, he turned back. It would appear before he even gets to the priest, he notices that Jesus has cleansed him, and he is so overcome with joy that he can't go on with anything until he praises God. He's been separated from society for however long, unable to do any of the things he probably had dreamt of, any of the things he'd hoped for, been separated from everything that would mean anything to him. He's finally on the verge of being returned to society. He's about to be given the pass that would allow him to enter back into the city, because he can't do it until he sees the priest. He can't really be a part of society, even if he is cleansed, until the priest declares him clean. What does he do? He's willing to set that aside because he realizes there's something more important to do first. He needs to give thanksgiving to the one who's cleansed him. It's that challenge to recognize in the things that we struggle with the goodness of the God who is working in our lives. Tom spoke something of that in the meditation he gave us before the offering about his story. So easy to get caught up that we miss when God actually does do something for us. Jesus makes the point by asking in verse 17, were not the 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Where are the 9? Where do the others go? John Calvin, reflecting on this passage, said, poverty and hunger beget faith, but abundance kills it. How easy is it that when God finally answers a prayer and he has mercy on us in something, that we become so fixated on what we need to do next, now that we finally are cleared to go, that we forget to even stop and praise him for it? That we've been praying and praying for something to come together. And it does, and we just take off. Just like those other lepers. It seems like they're not very thankful, but it's really, really easy to understand exactly what happens with them. I think it's a reminder that we need to avoid getting bogged down. We need to avoid getting bogged down in the various things that pull at our attention in life that distract us from what God is doing. How do we get so busy as we pray about things that when he answers that we forget, just like they did? Do you ever have that experience? I know I've had this one. That I've been praying about something, I've been praying and praying and praying, and then it happens. God answers that prayer. But I'm so caught up in the fact that this has happened that I forget that I was even praying about it. I'm happy that something happened. My initial impulse isn't always to praise God that, wow, this prayer has been answered, but, oh good, this happened. Now I can do the next thing I wanted to do. How easy that is to fall into praying about resolving a conflict in our families. If we're praying about a job that we're looking for, all these different things, we get so excited about the thing, we forget the one who gave it to us. You ever find yourself at a stoplight, backed up in traffic with 1,000 things you should be doing other than sitting in traffic? I think we've all had that experience. Sometimes I have that experience up here at Highway K and Page. If you're up there at the wrong times of the day, it can be really almost agonizing. And so you're sitting there. I've sat there a number of times trying to get someplace. I have a thousand things I need to do. I'm busy thinking about where I need to be next. And I'm sitting there, and I'm sitting there, and slowly the stoplight sort of fades from my attention. I'm thinking about where I need to be next and how I'm going to get there in time and what I need to do after that. And maybe my mind wanders a little further and starts thinking about just the scenery. But I'm completely oblivious until I hear a honking horn. Oh, the lights turned green. It's easy to miss that God's actually working when we pray at times, because we become so distracted by everything that's demanding our attention in life. Although that's not necessarily the full extent of the problem for these lepers. They see that God's working. They presumably went to the priest, but still they were so distracted that they forget what they need to do next. We need to be oriented to worship. Only one actually has that orientation, that his life is calibrated towards worship. So often, we allow even our worship to become a mere set of things to do. Just another step. We come here on Sunday morning and we know, okay, I need to sing a certain number of songs, I need to put something in the offering plate, I need to jot down some notes about the sermon. Then I go on. Before the end of the service even, I'm thinking, what's next? Where do I need to be next? What do I need to do next? And it's not really about having a worshipful attitude, but simply doing things. And I think that's what we see in the nine. They knew what they needed to do next. They knew that they needed to go through this ritual. They needed to give a sacrifice and have the priest declare them to be clean. But they weren't filled with thanksgiving, like we're called to be as we worship God. It's only the Samaritan who worships Jesus in verse 16. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. Now, if you know anything about Samaritans, you know that their theology was messed up. They rejected large parts of the scriptures. They were worshiping in places that weren't pleasing to God. They had strayed from being a true part of the worshiping community of Israel. And yet, even though this Samaritan was presumably bringing all that baggage with him, what do we see? His faith leads him to worship. There were things that needed to be straightened out. And thinking about him, I would imagine, even though we're never told, that he probably did. As he had this living faith in who Jesus was and what Jesus was doing in his life, I would presume that at some point he worked through all those things. But at this point, he's bringing all that baggage with him. But the important thing is he worships. And so we see this remarkable statement in verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now the statement "made you well" could also be translated "saved you." In fact, you probably see that if you look at the notes, the translation notes in your Bible. And I think that's the better translation. It fits the context better. All 10 lepers were cleansed, Jesus indicates. So what does it mean that his faith has cleansed him, has made him well? It means something more than physical healing. Yes, he needed physical healing to be a part of the society again, but he needed something more. He was a sinful human being just like us, and he needed cleansing to be brought into God's kingdom. The others are cleansed of their physical ailment, but they're so fixated on that, they miss a much greater blessing. Now, it should be said, this isn't a declaration that this Samaritan is saved by works. I think rather what we see here as Jesus speaks of his faith is that we see the fruit coming out of his faith. That as a living faith is inside of him, as the Spirit is working within him, he's being transformed, and it's being demonstrated because he is filled with worship. Just as when Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a man who has heard of Jesus, he's trusted in Jesus, and now is saved by his Savior. You see, the 10 lepers asked for mercy, but only one of them truly understood the fullness of that mercy. It was much more than that physical cleansing. They had settled for something that was so much less than what God was willing to give them. But the one, the Samaritan, the unlikely one, the one that society would have said, this guy is too messed up, he's hardly worthy of even being cleansed, this man was saved that day. So who are we? Are we the nine? Are we the one? Are we somewhere in between? Maybe today you think about Jesus and you're not really sure what to do with him. You believe that God is acting in some way, but you're not quite there, and you know it. You have your doubts and your struggles. You're not really sure what to do with this God. And so you connect with the nine. You understand that, yes, they expected, they prayed, you pray, but I don't really feel oriented to worship. And if so, maybe this is a reminder. Maybe this is the way that God is calling you into his kingdom, to recognize what's missing here and to turn. Some of us might be like the one who believed. Certainly, many of us here are part of God's kingdom. We believe, we've been transformed, we've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. But in that, I think many of us would have to say, we probably fall somewhere in between. We have a little bit of both. Yes, we are forgiven and we're saved like the one. But how often can I look at my own life and say, but my natural impulse isn't always simply when God answers to immediately burst out in thanksgiving. To see that that's more important than whatever else is calling at me. I think Jesus here is reminding us of how important it is that we be constantly more oriented towards a life of worship. Not worship as in showing up at certain times and worshiping. That's important. But a life that is an overflowing of thanksgiving at what Christ has done. Doesn't happen all at once. But as we think about the fruit of the Spirit and what comes out of us as the Spirit of God is working in us, we should expect that over time and pray that the Lord would make us more and more thankful each day. That both like Paul, when a prayer is answered in the negative, unlike that one Samaritan leper whose prayer is answered in the affirmative, our response is likewise to praise the one to whom we pray. You see, when we become too focused on the prayer itself and not the one who's giving it, we miss out on the beauty and the fullness of the joy of what Christ is doing in our lives. Many of you know that I'm a bit of a shutterbug. I love taking pictures. And recently I was on vacation back at the end of May, and one of the things I love to do when I have the opportunity to take pictures is to spend some time just taking close-up photography, macro photography of flowers, to get up really close and get different lighting effects and just look at the intricate beauty of different flowers. And so there was this one flower alongside the road, and I walked over and I was getting ready to take a picture of it. I was starting to press down on the shutter button, and I realized I was missing the best part of this particular potential picture. There is this little ant up on the flower, and you can see him up on the screen. He was standing there on this leaf right next to the flower, walking back and forth to the flower. The sun was shining, lighting up. You can't see it really from there, but you can see his little eyes glowing with the sun shining down on him. And I realized that, sure, I could have taken yet another mere picture of a flower that looked like thousands of others I've taken. But there was something really special that I almost missed, which was this little ant going about his routine in the beautiful setting sun. I would have missed the fullness of the joy of that moment had I just become so focused on what I thought I wanted. I was missing this beautiful thing that was happening. That's so often what we do with God. We see part of what he's doing. We miss out on the fullness of the goodness of what he's doing because we become so fixated on one part. We need to be recalibrated, refocused. We're called to worship because God is working. And the more that we worship in the midst of God's work, the more joy that we have. We know, as we're told in Romans 8:28, that God works out all things to the good of those who believe in him and love him. We know he's working for our good. We know that he's working for those whom we pray for. As we pray on Sunday morning, as we pray throughout the week for different people and their needs, we know that he is working. He's working in the world, calling people into his kingdom. So he calls us to worship, to celebrate that, to be thankful for that, to have a life that's exemplified by thanksgiving, because he is the one who is working and who loves us. And when we do that, we can experience the fullness of the joy that it means to be a follower of Christ. Life praising him and rejoicing in what he's doing. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that you care enough about each of us, that you truly desire that we would see your love in our lives. That as you cared about that Samaritan leper, that you care about us too. And you call us to a life of worship because you know that's a life filled with your joy in our lives that you desire for us. That as we worship you and give thanks to you for your goodness, we can do so in the midst of the confidence that you are working in this world at this time and ultimately. Lord, would you not allow us to become distracted by lesser things that call us away from that pure joy, but to see the true beauty of what you are doing. Lord, whether we're not sure what we believe in today, you're calling us into your kingdom, or we've believed for so many years, there are still ways that we become distracted and miss out on that joy. As you call us to trust in you and to be restored by your grace, would you transform us to live lives of thanksgiving and worship? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.